teaches a series through the book of Ephesians titled The Gospel on Display.
I want to encourage you, as we looked last week, that there is a war going on against families in our world, that Satan is waging war against families. I want to tell you that the place where that war begins is him waging war on marriage. And so we are going to continue our study through the book of Ephesians entitled The Gospel on Display, where we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 32, and we're going to be looking at how marriage is to display the gospel. You know, I believe one of the reasons that families are under so much assault is because our marriages aren't what they are supposed to be. I want to give you some stats. The divorce rate has doubled since 1960. It's doubled. That means twice of the amount of the rate of divorce has doubled since 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60%. Over 72% of American adults were married in 1960, but today only 50% are married. Today, more than half of all people live together before getting married. One quarter of all unmarried women between the ages of 25 and 39 are currently living with their partner. By their late 30s, over 60% will have done so. Many try to live together before getting married. They think it's like taking a car out for a test drive. However, the divorce rate is higher among those who live together before getting married. Pew Research suggests that 4 out of 10 Americans think that marriage is completely irrelevant and an old-fashioned concept. And I know the passage we're coming to this morning is one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible. Therefore, I think it's clear that we say this at the beginning. The Bible is not merely an ancient book for ancient times, but the Bible is the living Word of God, and it speaks to our situation with authority and precision. The Bible speaks with authority and precision. And so this morning, what we are going to look at is, what does the Bible have to say about marriage? Because what I want you to think about is this, that when we look out into the world and we see all the problems with marriage, we see confusion all about same-sex marriage, open marriage, the divorce rate's crazy. Some people just think marriage is not even important anymore. Let's just do away with it. With all the confusion about marriage, it's easy for us to say, the world doesn't get it. But brothers and sisters, we better take a closer look at home. Because I think the reason that the world does not understand what marriage is supposed to be is because Christian marriage hasn't lived up to what it was called to be. They have not seen the beauty of marriage in us. You see, the Bible is going to tell us that all marriages tell a story. All marriages tell a story. And I want you to know that I think that the reason the world doesn't understand what marriage is supposed to be is that Christians haven't told the story well. Their marriages haven't told the story well. So we may have teenagers thinking, okay, this is about marriage, I don't have to pay attention. Well, if you hope to get married one day, this is good prep for you. If you will think through this, it'll help you. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm single, I'm divorced, I'm whatever situation. This is still important because what the Bible is saying is marriage tells a story that everyone needs to hear. That everyone needs to hear. So let's go to our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. I told you all the wrong verse. 5:22 through 33. I already have Sunday night on the mind. 5:22 through 33. And the Bible says this. Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you right now asking for divine intervention this morning as I preach this text. Father, I pray for the husbands in this room to be strengthened, the wives in the room to be strengthened, and for all those who are not married to look and see what story does marriage tell, and to be encouraged by the story that is told, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Father, I pray this morning, particularly for those who may have walked in and their marriage feels like it's on the rocks. Despair is setting in. Hopelessness is setting in. Father, I pray that you will reignite fires. Reignite those fires to make that marriage greater than they ever thought possible. And Father, I pray for those who have lost a spouse and thinking of marriage is a hurtful thing. Father, I pray that this morning they will be pointed to the greater marriage of Christ in the church. And Father, I pray specifically that in this room, that the children of the moms and dads, that they will see a beautiful marriage in their parents. And that they will want that type of marriage themselves. So Father, I pray that you will take our defenses down, that you'll help us be able to see your word as authoritative and it hits the mark. So Father, I pray that you will help us learn and help us apply this to our lives. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So this morning we are going to not necessarily be looking on tips on how to be a better husband or a better wife. There are a lot of great places to go for that, and that's a great sermon. But that's not exactly what we'll be doing. But if you're interested in that, we have books on that in the back. There's a great book called The Excellent Husband that maybe some of your wives out here should maybe think about getting you for your birthday. There's also one called The Excellent Wife. Probably not the best Mother's Day present, but maybe with flowers it would go well. There's books on marriage called What Did You Expect? There's a book called The Meaning of Marriage. It's really helpful. There's a book entitled When Sinners Say I Do, which is always the case, right? When Sinners Say I Do is a great book to help people who are thinking about getting married. There's Disciplines of a Godly Man, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. Those will help you jumpstart your marriage and what it means to be a godly husband or wife. But particularly this morning, what I want to do is help us see marriage the way God sees marriage. I want us to see with our gospel glasses on, what does marriage look like from God's point of view? What story is he telling through marriage? Because I'm afraid that we get our ideas of marriage from our parents, from our culture, or maybe even the chick flick movies on the Hallmark Channel. Some of y'all watch too many of those. Amen, husbands. All right, so. But what story does God want to tell in your marriage? Because I think the problem out there that we look at and we say, oh, the world doesn't understand marriage, begins with the fact that Christians have forgot to tell the story they were commanded to tell. So let's look at that this morning. Point number one, the gospel on display in marriage. I have two brothers and a sister. Two brothers and a sister. Beth, Brad, Ben, and Brady. Beth, Brad, Ben, and Brady. You can understand why my grandma never got it right. It was always a combination of that. And so when Calvin came along, we were not naming him with a B at the beginning of his name. But my brothers and sister, we all loved to do one thing together when we were kids. We loved to play a reenactment of Batman. Not just Batman, Batman and Robin. Y'all remember, not like the new stuff, not the Christopher Nolan movies, but y'all remember the old Batman with Adam West? When he would punch someone, it would come up and say kaboom or pow. You know, and like you can tell if you go back and watch, like he's like 6 inches away from hitting the dude. But it was fun. I really liked it. Batman and Robin. So we would reenact the episode. We would get my parents in there to watch us as our audience. We would set up a sheet. We'd get some props. And we would want to reenact the latest Batman episode, I guess, filmed in 1968. But we would reenact it. But to reenact it, there was a tough decision that had to be made. Who was going to have to play Robin? Everybody wanted to be Batman. Even the villain's okay, but Robin? Nobody wanted to be a sidekick. I mean, Batman's got that black and gray and yellow. He looks awesome. Robin has those green, red, and yellow tights. Not cool. Not cool at all. So no one wanted to be Robin. No one wanted to be the sidekick. But you know, we all had to take turns, so we did it. And we would come and we would perform the latest episode of Batman. And my parents would watch, and they'd enjoy watching us. And you know, we didn't do it perfectly. They didn't want to sign us up for Hollywood. But you know, though we didn't tell the story perfectly, my parents knew what we were telling. They knew the characters involved. They knew the story. And you see, that is exactly what Paul is telling us that marriage is. Marriage is a gospel reenactment. The marriage is the gospel being retold through the husband and a wife. But often when you hear this text preached, often it's just about abstract concepts. But what I want you to know is this, that marriage was designed to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. All marriages tell a story. What does yours tell? But to understand that and to be able to kind of zoom out, we have to understand what marriage was historically. So in ancient cultures, there was a story about marriage, and the story of marriage that it was told was it was a business transaction. Do you remember dowries? Do you remember dowries? Where a father would pay a young man to come marry his daughter. This, as a kid, I couldn't quite get my head around the concept. I was thinking, okay, so how does a dad determine the price of his daughter? Is it based on how attractive they are? She's worth 2 goats, 4 goats, 8 goats, you know? Like, I couldn't quite figure out that concept. But it was a business transaction. The daughter, it's not even he bought the daughter, right? She had to be given. It's like, you get daughter number 2 and 4 goats. I mean, it's a weird concept. But that was what happened. It was a business transaction. That doesn't tell the story of the gospel. But you know, times went on, and it eventually, during the Enlightenment, marriage became something seen as romantic fulfillment. Romantic fulfillment, like climaxed in the great play by William Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet. Romantic fulfillment. You can still see this in teenagers. And some of y'all may remember this. When teenagers get serious in dating and they like each other and all these things. And then they begin to listen to songs together and they decide, that's our song. That's our relationship song. That's our song. And so they point that out and you know what they never pick? They never pick like a worship song, right? They pick a sappy, romantic love song that describes their relationship typically with more intensity than the teenagers even have an idea about, but they pick that type of song. It's their song that defines their relationship. But sociologists tell us that we've gone from business transaction, romantic fulfillment, but sociologists tell us that we've moved even beyond that. We've moved to what now is seen as a consumeristic enterprise. The idea of buying and selling. Students, young adults, singles, I want you to hear this because I think you are very much influenced in this way, and I think it's important to know that. Sociologists use this term called commodification. And here's what it means. It means it's the relationship you have with your commodities, with the things you buy. It's the relationship you have with a grocery store. Say you go to a grocery store for several years, that becomes your grocery store. You know where things are. You're happy with it. You like it. You know all those things. You're happy with it. It's your grocery store. People ask you, oh, what grocery store? Well, I go to this one, and here's why. But what happens when a new grocery store comes into town that's half as far away from your home, and they have the exact same products, they have the exact same service, but the prices are half as much? I don't know about you, but I'm breaking up with my old grocery store. I'm going to the new one. I want to get half off because my relationship with the grocery store is like this. I'm good with you as long as you meet my needs. But if someone else can meet my needs better, I'm switching grocery stores. But what sociologists have told us is that's now how people view marriage. People begin to think of marriage and their spouse like an iPhone. They think, I have the iPhone 7, not bad. But maybe I can upgrade, trade it in for a newer model. iPhone 8, iPhone X, I can trade up because it can meet my needs better. And what people end up doing is they say, oh, you're supposed to meet my needs, and they don't. They think, well, I can try again with someone else. And then they're in the cycle realizing that they don't meet their needs. And so what we want to see this morning is that we don't need to upgrade, but we need to understand what marriage is supposed to be. So maybe you're thinking, do people really think this way? And here's what one writer from the New York Times says. Hopefully it'll be on the screen. In an article entitled, "The Happy Marriage is the Me Marriage." The happy marriage is the me marriage. She says, "The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about economic and social institution and the emotional and intellectual needs of our spouses? We're secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help each other attain valued goals." What she's saying is the new way to view marriage is viewing marriage as something about me and making me happy. That's how the world views marriage. But I'm afraid that can creep into the church. I'll meet your needs when you meet mine. I'll serve you when you serve me. Marriage becomes about personal fulfillment. If you're single, you're tempted to think, if I could only marry the right person, then I would be happy. If you're married, you're tempted to think, if I only would have married the right person, then I really would be happy. But both are wrong. Both are wrong. Here's what ethicist Stanley Hauerwas from Duke University says. He says, "Destructive to marriage is self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect of marriage." Catch this. "It fails to appreciate the fact that we will always marry the wrong person. If you are looking for someone to fulfill you, someone to make you happy, you'll always marry the wrong person because they can't do it." You remember that famous line from the movie Jerry Maguire where Tom Cruise tells Renee Zellweger, "You complete me." But your spouse is not designed to complete you. You have a God-sized hole in your heart made for God and God alone to fill. And then what we do is ask our spouse to fill it. We have this deep brokenness, and if I could just be with the right person, they would fix me. They would make me happy. And people get married, and in 3 years, they look at each other and say, I'm not as happy as I thought you would make me. I'm not as happy as I thought you would make me. They trusted in someone else to complete them. But when you trust in someone to fill the God-sized hole in your heart, what you are doing is putting the burden of godhood on your spouse. They can't do it. I don't care how awesome your spouse is, they're nowhere near Jesus level. They weren't designed to be. See, there's no perfect person to complete you outside of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says marriage is not ultimately about you. It's ultimately about Jesus. Marriage is not a business transaction. It's not romantic fulfillment, nor is it a consumeristic enterprise. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship. A relationship that mirrors our relationship with God. Because marriage is all about the gospel of Jesus. You see, the gospel teaches us, and you'll find this out in marriage, that you are worse than you think you are. Don't believe me? Ask your spouse. You are worse than you think you are. But you are more loved than you ever dreamed. You're more sinful than you know. It costs God more than you can imagine to be able to restore his relationship with you. The gospel is humbling and affirming at the same time. You are so bad that you didn't need just a rescue. You needed a God-sized rescue. No animal sacrifice would do. No prophet would do. Not even an angel from heaven would do. You needed the Son of God to live the life that you could never live and to die the death that you deserved. You needed a God-sized rescue. And it put him in the grave. But on the third day, your sin, your mess, your junk, all of it could not keep Jesus in the grave any longer. On the third day, hell couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. Sin couldn't hold him. He rose victorious over your sin, past, present, and future. And he did so for your spouse. He did so for your spouse. So, do you believe when you approach your spouse that they have had their sins paid for in full by Jesus, or do you want to make them pay for it themselves? The gospel is good news that Jesus has victory over sin. You see, you are so bad that Jesus had to die for you, but you are so loved that he was glad to. You get that? You are so bad that Jesus had to die for you, but you are so loved that he was glad to. You see, marriage is designed to tell the story to your spouse and to the world. Marriage is designed to be a picture of the gospel. It's supposed to be like a road sign. The world is lost and confused about marriage, and Christian marriages are to be a road sign that shows what good marriages look like, but also that there's a greater marriage possible in Christ. Can you imagine going to Disney World, taking your family to Disney World, and as you get close to Disney World, you see a sign that says 60 miles to Disney World. And you're thinking, Splash Mountain, here I come. Space Mountain, here I come. Magic Kingdom, ready to be there. Mickey, get ready, I'm coming. But instead of keep going the 60 miles, you just pull over to the side at the road sign, and you begin to get out. And you begin to start unpacking your stuff at the road sign. And you start thinking, all right, we're here. We're at this. And then they say, this isn't the Magic Kingdom. This is just a road sign to point forward to something better ahead. But I think that's exactly what we do with marriage. Marriage is designed to be a road sign that points to something better. Marriage is to be a road sign that points forward to the relationship of Christ and the church. What we see here is often that when the road sign is the thing where people stop and make marriage the ultimate thing is when it becomes a problem. You see, don't stop at the sign, But look to what it's pointing to this morning. And it's pointing to the retelling of the gospel. The question then is, if it's like that Batman and Robin, what parts do we play? What is our role in this reenactment? And I think when this text is taught often, people think of it like this. Well, then a husband's supposed to be Batman, and Rob, and the wife is supposed to be Robin. She's the sidekick. Brothers and sisters, there are no sidekicks in the kingdom of God. There are no sidekicks in the kingdom of God. What we see here is not that. What we see here is that marriage is the reenactment of two people playing the same person. Marriage is two people playing the same person of two different aspects. Both the wife and the husband are to play the role of Jesus in this reenactment. So let's look at that this morning. Let's begin with point number two, the gospel on display in the role of a wife. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husband, your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Each person plays the role of Jesus. The wife plays the role of Jesus by putting the gospel on display through servant submission. This is not an inferior role. It's not a sidekick role. It's a role played by Jesus himself. If you think it's a lesser role, talk to Jesus about it. He willingly played it. See, Jesus submitted to the Father. He didn't come on his own authority, but he came under the authority of his Father. Though he is equal to the Father, he gladly chooses to submit to his authority. The wife plays the role of Christ in displaying the gospel to the world of a Savior of Christ who is willingly submissive to the Father. Wives, when you submit to your husband in this way, you serve him, but you also tell your children something about Jesus. You are teaching them about the character of Jesus. You are showing them what Jesus' life looked like through servant submission. And a wife serves her husband by submitting to him in two ways. Two ways. First, as devotion to Christ. As devotion to Christ. We must understand the background here. We must understand what he's not saying. He is not saying all women need to submit to all men. No, wives, submit to your own husband, to one man in particular. And you're not supposed to submit to your husband because he is your Lord. Wives, that's supposed to say amen. You're not supposed to submit to him because he's your Lord, but you're supposed to submit to him because submitting to him is following your true Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? Wives, you do not submit to your husband because he's Lord over you. You submit to him because submitting to him is true submission to your true Lord, Christ. So that's an important distinction. It's an important distinction. You see, what this text says is that the husband is not the Lord of the wife, but she is to freely grant him leadership as her devotion to the Lord. To understand this, we have to understand the context, the first century Ephesus and what was going on. Women were seen as property, and typically a woman would get married at age 13 or maybe 14 to a man in his 30s. Today we would just arrest them. But that's what happened. 13, 14 to a man. I mean, think about Mary and Joseph. Similar situation. But that was common in the day. 13, 14. And then these men could treat these young girls any way they wanted because now they were their property. So as we approach this text and everybody hears the submit word, everybody's antennas go up and we think as 21st century people, oh, this is unfair. It's not what the first century people thought. They thought this was liberating to women and reining men in with responsibility. Because she is willingly submitting herself. She's the one choosing to do it. She's not forced to do it, but she willfully submits to him because of his loving initiative in her life. You see, in that time, Women couldn't just leave their husband, go get a job, and make it. They were completely dependent upon their husbands. And Paul is saying, men of that day, you may think you can treat women any way you want, but no, you can't. Because verse 23 tells us that the submission is in response to the loving sacrifice. In the same way, we follow Christ because of the way he has loved us so well. Wives freely submit themselves to their husbands because their husbands have laid down their life for them. It's a beautiful picture. And we see that a wife should serve her husband, secondly, by submitting to him joyfully. She's responding to the loving initiative of serving her. He's laid down his life for her to serve her, and she lovingly submits. This isn't a submission that says, I have to, though I don't want to. It's a joyful submission of saying, God has given me this husband. He's leading me. He's laying down his life for me. I will joyfully follow his leadership. It's not gritting your teeth, but developing a heart that wants to follow the leadership of your husband. That doesn't mean there will always be agreement in your home. It doesn't mean that the husband should never be rebuked by his wife. And if husbands, if you can't be rebuked by your wife, there's a problem. You need to be able to hear from your wife, because when you sinned against her, she has the right to come speak the truth to you in love, and not just the right, the responsibility. It does not mean that women shouldn't lead in any areas of the home. It doesn't mean that letting someone sin against you is loving. It does not mean that women aren't as smart as men, because they certainly are. It doesn't mean that women are incapable of leading, because they, of course they are. It is saying God has created wives with a unique role to tell the gospel story to their spouse, to their children, and to their world. It does not mean that men are superior to women. Not at all. But in our culture, I have to step back at this point and say this. Women, if you are in a relationship where your husband or any man is taking advantage of you physically or emotionally, seek help. Seek help. Get out of that situation. Do not let a man use this verse to abuse you. God did not give this verse to have a man abuse you. He gave this verse that you might flourish under the loving leadership of a godly husband laying down his life for you every day. So women, if you're in that situation, come talk to one of us. We will help you get out of that situation and to put safety parameters in place. However, this does mean that God has uniquely gifted women as the role of helper. But when we think of the role of helper, sometimes we think it's like playing Robin. It's not a great role. In Genesis 2, we see Eve referred to as the helper. But there's only one other person referred to as helper in the entire Bible after Eve. You know who it is? It's God himself. When Israel is in battle and it looks like things aren't going well, they cry out, Yahweh, we need our divine helper. And God shows up in the time of battle, right when they need him. What God is saying, husbands, listen to this. What God is saying is, you are in a war all around you. I have sent you a helper from heaven to help you wage war. She's not a sidekick. She's not a sidekick. She is your helper from God, your partner to be able to raise your family against the war that's going on around it, to wage war against the principalities. She is your helper. She is your partner. Do you honor her as the helper sent from God? That's who she is. She's playing the role of Jesus, our great helper. But let's look at point number three, the gospel on display in the role of a husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The gospel on display in the role of a husband is servant leadership. Servant leadership. The husband plays the role of Jesus in the relationship of Christ and the church. Husbands, the way you love your wife is teaching people how Jesus loves the church. Husbands, the way you love your wife is teaching people how Jesus loves the church. Husbands, the way you love your wife is teaching people, particularly your children, about how Jesus loves the church. So, let's look at this. A husband should serve his wife in four ways. First, we see intentionally. A husband should serve his wife intentionally. Verse 25 begins, "Husbands, love your wives." It's not passive, it's active. A husband should be loving his wife intentionally. Over the last week, what have you done to show your wife that you love her with an inexhaustible love that Christ loves the church? A determination that you will win her heart. Have you shown her that kind of love this week? Or have you just said, you know, I provide for her. She should know I love her. That ain't gonna cut it. It ain't gonna cut it. Because you are not called to set at the bare minimum of what it means to love your wife. You are, the standard, husbands, is not down here. The standard for the way you love your wife is Jesus loving his people. That's a big thing. That's a big deal. Because he's not saying, oh, well, I told her I loved her 6 months ago. Man, I'm glad Christ tells me he loves me more than that. You see, my question to you is, what can you do to show your wife that you love her like Christ loves the church? What can you do this week, husbands, to show her that you love her, not like an ordinary, worldly kind of love, but that you love her like Christ loves you? How can you show her that love this week? Maybe it's a surprise of flowers. Maybe it's a note. Maybe it's a card. Maybe it's merely taking something off her plate and trying to help her. Maybe it's telling her, thank you. I appreciate all that you do for our family. Maybe it's this. I'll tell you this. If you don't know how you can love your wife more intentionally, I've got a great way you can do it. Ask her. Ask your wife, how can I love you more like Christ loves the church? And she'll probably already have a list that she typed out a couple years ago, been waiting to give you. But love her intentionally. See, Jesus did not wait for us to clean ourselves up and come to him. Jesus came after us to win our hearts. Make that your job, husbands, every week. So you love her intentionally. But verse 25 also says that we should love her sacrificially. Verse 25 shows that husbands should love their wives sacrificially. He should love his wife like Christ loved the church. He laid his life down for her. So husbands, what are you called to do for your wife? It's pretty simple. You're to die. You're to die. And I think most of you would say, if I needed to die for my wife, most of you would be willing to do it. Surprisingly, that's not the hard part. Here's the hard part. Are you willing to die to yourself every week for the flourishing of your spouse? Are you willing to die to what you want to do for the good of your wife? Are you willing? All right, I'm going to get close to home. Are you willing to give up watching that your favorite football team on Sunday or Saturday afternoon to be able to spend time with your wife? Are you willing to give that up? And even, okay, so let's just say that's one thing. I know I'm pushing the limit there. But what if you were to give that time up and you even took her shopping? Like, that's sacrifice, right? And so what I want to tell you is, sacrifice is always costly. Sacrifice is always costly. If you are going to love your wife like Christ loves the church this week, husbands, it's got to cost you something. You got to give up something. It's going to be costly. Again, if you want to know ways to do that, just ask your wife. But thirdly, we must serve our wives with eternity in view. serve our wives with eternity in view. Verse 26 says that Jesus died for us that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus died that we might become like Christ. Husbands, are you loving and leading your wife to be more like Christ? Are you praying together? Are you committed to knowing the Bible well enough to lead her spiritually? Dads, you are, and husbands, you are the spiritual leader of your home. It's not optional. Are you doing that? But here's really the question I think Paul is getting at. Does being around you make your wife more like Jesus? Husbands, does your wife being around you make her more like Jesus? Or is she just more frustrated? Does being around you, because you're following Christ so much, make her more like Jesus? Do you love her with eternity in view? That she is becoming someone who is so beautifully like Christ that you want to help her in that? Do you love her with eternity in view? And lastly, do you love her and serve her as your own body? Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Husbands, are you beginning to see where the bulk of responsibility lies? It's on your shoulders. It's time for some husbands to man up and to lead their families. You see, in the garden, God takes one, Adam, and out of Adam's rib, he makes two, right? One to two. But in marriage, he's taking two and making one. And he's saying, to love your wife is to love yourself, because to love your wife because she is a part of you now. Husbands, are you loving your wife intentionally, sacrificially, with eternity in view, and as your own body? Because you are called to lead your family with servant leadership. But fourthly, the gospel on display in Christ and the church. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I'm convinced that the reason that people are so confused in our culture about marriage, whether it's same-sex marriage, open marriages, or doing away with the idea altogether, it is because marriages of Christians all around them have failed to be beautiful expressions of the old stories that they were called to be. Like the world, the church has forgotten what marriage is all about. We buy into the lie that it's all about romance or personal happiness, but marriage, brothers and sisters, is about something bigger than you. Marriage is to be a display of the gospel, a wife playing the part of Jesus, showing a willing submission to his father, a husband playing the part of Jesus, showing the willingness to lay down his life for his bride. When both husbands and wives play their parts in marriage, it will be beautiful. And it will stand out in a world that is so confused about marriage. And I pray that Temple Baptist Church will have beautiful marriages where wives joyfully submit to their husbands and husbands lay down their lives with sacrificial leadership. And then Gainesville and all of Cook County will be able to see just how great marriage can truly be. But they won't stop there. But they will see that marriage is a road sign that doesn't just point to the magic kingdom, but to the kingdom of Christ. And maybe, just maybe, when the world sees your marriage, they won't even have to ask, what song is your song? Because your marriage will sing. I love to tell the story, the old story, of Jesus and his love. Because marriage is not ultimately about you. It's about Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we come before you so thankful for this word.
This concludes our message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, please visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.